Many of you have been asking about the website that you really want the notes. And so we're working on it, okay? Myron is transitioning over from an Open Bible Hour website to a ministry that I've had and a ministry site that I've had for a long time, which is called Chapter and Verse Ministries. And so as soon as we get that completed and you'll have access, at that time you'll have access to everything on there. So we're just waiting for Myron, who is the jack of all trades, as he's working on that diligently. And of course, this is a big day today, this Sunday, February 1st. Many people are even now glued to their chairs in anticipation of what is going to take place today. And if you think I'm talking about the Super Bowl, well, it is far bigger and greater event than that. For it is the day we reveal what book we will be studying next, right? The Lord only knows. So, I put that there just in case Lyle touched it when it was up here, and so it would reveal before I got up here what the book was. Well, without further ado, we're going to be studying the book of 2 Thessalonians. I know. I talked to Mark earlier. Mark says, well, we get to find out the book today, and I said, and then you're out of here, right? You're just not even going to stick around for it, so... 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians is a wonderful, wonderful book. Of course, I say that about everyone, don't I? So, but I feel that about every one of them, because they all just dovetail in, and they all provide us with something that we didn't have from another book. And this is no exception. This tackles some issues, as you know, if you've spent time in 2 Thessalonians. Paul deals chapters 2 and 3 really with the second coming, which he did in 1 Thessalonians. But in 2 Thessalonians, he has to go back and revisit that because of some things that have taken place. A false letter has come to the Thessalonians, leading them astray. And Paul wants to straighten them back out again, which is instructive to us today, because eschatology, the doctrine of last things, prophecy, is important. And we'll see that as we go through this. So, just quickly, some things about 2 Thessalonians. The author is Paul. It's undisputed. There's no question as to who it is. It's Paul that's writing it. He wrote 1 Thessalonians as well as this one. The date that it was written was approximately 5152 A.D. It was about 6 months to a year after he wrote 1 Thessalonians. He's exactly in the same place when he wrote it, which is Corinth. That's the place of writing. So he was there and wrote both 1 and 2 Thessalonians from Corinth. It was written to the church at Thessalonica. And I put as a theme of the book of 2 Thessalonians, how to live in the light of the second coming. And today we're going to be taking a look at verses 1 to 5, which I put a title on of Persevere with Faith and Love. In light of the fact that Christ is going to return, we need to persevere, and we need to persevere in faith and in love. So, verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus. Silvanus is the Greek pronunciation or spelling of this individual's name, the Hebrew, which you're more probably familiar with, and that is Silas. So, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. So, let's spend a little time talking about Thessalonica and what we know about that. Thessalonica was visited by Paul in his second evangelistic tour. When he went out, people call it a missionary journey. I don't know how many of us use the term journey today, but we do talk about evangelistic trips or whatever, and this is what Paul did as he took off. Starts down here in Jerusalem, or Caesarea in actuality. Paul goes up to Antioch. He gets a hold of his friend Barnabas. He says, Barnabas, how would you like to go on an evangelistic tour? Barnabas says, great. I want to take along John Mark. Paul says, no way. No way. He abandoned me once. I'm going to be going into some dangerous places. I can't have somebody jump ship, and we have to be concerned about it. Oh, Barnabas says, come on. It'd be a great learning experience for him. Now, of course, all of this I'm fabricating. I don't have any biblical, but I'm just kind of imagining this is the conversation that's taking place. Well, the Bible says that a real heated argument and conversation took place as a result. And finally, Barnabas says, okay, Paul, you just go on by yourself. I'm going to take John Mark, and we're going to head down to Cyprus. And that's exactly what he did. So from Antioch, he headed down here to Cyprus. So Paul headed out. Well, he didn't head out by himself, but he got on his cell phone, and he called up Silas, and he says, Silas, I'm heading out on an evangelistic tour. Want to come along? Silas says, sure. So he takes Silas. So they head out from Antioch, and as the arrows go here, they get to Lystra, and guess who's at Lystra? Timothy. Paul's heard some good things about Timothy, good reports. He comes from a believing family, at least on his mother's side, because it talks about his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, who both knew the Lord. And so they were the ones that brought him to faith in Christ. So he picks up Timothy, heads out from there, gets over here to Troas, jumps on a boat, gets up here to Neapolis, arrives at Philippi, and of course starts evangelizing. Paul's custom is he goes right to the synagogue, starts talking to the Jews there. Jews get uptight. Everybody gets uptight in the town. Paul finds himself in jail. God sends an earthquake, shakes things up. Door opens up. Paul gets out. But in the process, the Philippian jailer comes to know Christ. Also, a very important figure, Acts chapter 16, Lydia becomes a believer in that city. So Paul heads out of Philippi, and the next place he comes to is Thessalonica. So Thessalonica, located right here. And from Thessalonica then, Paul heads to a couple other cities here, Pollyanna and Amphipolis. And so he comes to those two towns, and then he heads on down. Actually, he went to those two places before he got to Thessalonica. From Thessalonica, he heads down here to Athens. And from Athens, he goes over to Corinth. And that's where he writes both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So, Thessalonica. What kind of a city was Thessalonica and its location? Let me give you 9 things about Thessalonica. First of all, Thessalonica was founded in about 316 B.C., which puts it about 350 years before Paul came there. It was founded by Cassander, who at the time was the king of Macedonia. Cassander named Thessalonica after his wife, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Every time I hear that, I just kind of, it's hard for me to think of your wife being called Thessalonica. And, you know, I can imagine Cassander comes home from work and he says, oh, Thessalonica, how'd your day go? You know, or after a meal, boy, those were great barbecue ribs, Thessalonica. I mean, it just doesn't quite sound right. But nevertheless, her name was Thessalonica, and as a result, he named this particular city Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a commercial center. It was a seaport on the Aegean Sea. It was the largest, most populous city, approximately 250,000 in that day, in Asia Minor. It was commercially thriving. It was economically flourishing as a trade center. It was located at the very center point of the Thermaic Gulf, which you see it titled right there, kind of in a bay up here. Very beautiful area, by the way. Thermaic Gulf, which made it a strategic port. So it was a port city. It had running right through the middle of it the main east-west highway and trade route known as the Ignatian Highway. So it was a crossroads, a busy, bustling kind of city that brought together the east and the west. So if we take a look at where that road went, it started way over here, in this area, ran all the way across here, through Philippi, through Thessalonica, and ended up way out by the sea. So it was a main thoroughfare. It ran through Thessalonica, which means it was a trade route, very important trade route. It's kind of like, you think of Interstate 94. It starts in Billings, Montana, makes its way through North Dakota, comes down into Minneapolis, goes down to Chicago, up to Detroit, and then ends in Port Huron, Michigan. So a long road along that way, important cities. One of the important cities that was along this road was Thessalonica, the city of that we're talking about here. So it was a crossroads. It was a busy, bustling kind of city that brought together the East and the West. It had multi-languages, multi-groups of people populating it through Greek, though Greek was the dominant language. It became a major trade center. It was a place of vice. It was a place of crime. Murder was common. Prostitution was rampant and well-organized. Babies were abandoned. People had to bar their doors and windows because of crime. It was a tough town because it was a trade town, a town of commerce. Religiously, it had two things. It had rampant idolatry. You see that if you go back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul talks about the Thessalonians, and he says how you were saved out of idolatry. So it was very prevalent in the city itself. And it had, secondly, a militant, radical Jewish group in the city, and we'll see that as we take a look at the scripture itself. You'll find the founding of the city in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 11. So let's read through that. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Pollyanna, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. I'll stop right here. I just want to make a comment in light of what we talked about last Sunday. When we talked about there's a spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, and we talk about that those tongues in actuality were Hebrew dialects. When Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all, or I speak in Hebrew dialects more than you all, this is why, and this is an indication of it. If you follow Paul, wherever he goes, first city he goes to is to the, first place he goes to when he comes to a city is to the Jewish synagogue. So Paul had the gift of speaking in these Hebrew dialects. And so he could go in, he could go into the synagogue, and he could get their attention real fast by the fact that he would speak in a dialect that was unknown to him, but was known to his hearers, and it would get their attention, because the Jews there would wonder, why is this person bringing to us the gospel, and he doesn't know our language, but he's doing it. So, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14:22, that tongues or languages are for a sign, specifically to the unbelieving Jew. So, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Isn't this amazing? The Jews did this. They became jealous and they took along some wicked men from the marketplace, from the agora, and they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So Jason apparently was a convert. He was a believer. Paul and Silas were probably, Timothy were probably staying with him. They went in for Paul and Timothy and Silas. They could not find him, but they found Jason. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And then when they had received a pledge, the word that's used here probably means a security deposit. They got some kind of a financial security deposit from Jason that he would not do this any longer. And they got from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went where? Into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, explaining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Or they examined, searched the scriptures daily to see that these things were so. And so that's why we talk about being a Berean Christian, is checking out when somebody speaks as to what they're talking about, does it square with Scripture? That was Berea. He didn't encounter quite the resistance that he did when he was in Thessalonica or in Philippi. So he got out of town. They sent Paul and Silas out of town. Timothy evidently stayed there for a little bit. Paul and Silas left probably. The people, the believers there, were fearing for the lives of these, of Paul and Silas, so they got them out of town, sent them on to Berea. Today, the area that was Thessalonica is now called Thessaloniki or Salonika. And so, again, you see where it's located here. You have the Baltic Sea up here. And you have the Aegean Sea here, and down here, of course, you have the Mediterranean. Kind of interesting, Sofia, Bulgaria, is located up there. That's where we've got missionaries. What are the names? Thank you. Mass speaking in tongues there. All right. A few more things about that before we leave Thessalonica. Crime was rampant in the city. And archaeology has told us that many of the homes built in that city, there were no windows because they were so fearful of somebody breaking in. We also know from studying history that the city was a mixture of wealthy people, a very small middle class of farmers and craftsmen and shopkeepers, and then a large majority of those who were poor, many of whom were slaves. So there was tension and turmoil in the city. Immorality was everywhere, like we said. They didn't know how to abort babies in those days, but they wanted to get rid of them, so babies were abandoned all over the city, particularly girl babies, because they couldn't work as hard as boys. And murder was commonplace, and divorce was frequent. We do not know exactly how the believers suffered there. Some had probably been arrested, thrown in jail, and beaten. Perhaps their homes had been confiscated, and heavy fines had been levied against them, or normal privileges of citizenship had been denied them. So this is kind of the situation that was in Thessalonica during that time. Today, we talked about Thessalonica, now called Thessaloniki. It's a city in the city limits, about 350,000. However, in the greater metro area of Thessaloniki, it's 1.1 million. So it is quite large. Developed city right there on the bay. Some pictures of it so you can see some of what it's like there. And still, a big port city. And whenever you got a port city, you're going to bring in all kinds of people, all kinds of beliefs. Again, in that day, idolatry, all the various things that came in. That's what Paul was up against. That's what the believers at Thessalonica were up against. So it's to the church of the Thessalonians. And then Paul says, "In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." What's interesting about this is the fact that this particular phrase is repeated. You've got it here, here, and you got it again here and here. These exact same phrase that's used in both instances here. Paul says, grace, or says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he uses two things to describe the fact that the Thessalonians are in God. He says the Father. So when we think about a father, we're thinking about somebody who is a caring person. So even though the Thessalonians were undergoing a tremendous amount of persecution, they had a caring father. And they need always be reminded of that. And in times of suffering or persecution for us as well, we need to always remember that we have a caring father. He is our father. We don't call him just God. He's God, our father. And it says the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say just Jesus Christ here. It says the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for Lord here is the word kurios. And it is a word which means sovereign. It means master. So you've got a sovereign master here who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a caring father and you have a sovereign master. So you have someone that cares for you and someone who is sovereign over your situation. And therefore you could trust what's coming into your life that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father who is taking care of us is bringing into our lives, and he's bringing in for a reason. So then in verse 2 it says, grace to you and peace from God. Again, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the same individuals that are bringing you grace and peace. And when you find yourself suffering, when you find yourself in a very, very difficult situation, as they were under tremendous persecution and danger and all the things that they were facing, it was in that situation that they needed to understand that God would be gracious, that God would give them peace. And that's what you need in times of trouble, in times of crisis. And we all face that. I got a good friend from our hometown, Fred. Fred always says, I'm either going into a crisis or I'm coming out of a crisis. He says, it's either one or the other, it seems like. And Fred's learned to walk with the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing to see. It's a great testimony. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. One of the things that I appreciate so much about the Church of Thessalonica in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is just so refreshing. Paul doesn't come in having to straighten out a lot of problems in the church. Paul's writing this from Corinth. Corinth was a disaster. Every chapter, one after another, he's dealing with major, major problems. Here that's not true. Here he commends them for their faith that is growing and the love that they have for one another. And Paul says on the basis of those two things, you know what? It is only fitting. We are absolutely obligated to give thanks to God for what we see happening in your church. I'm getting good reports back. And they're telling me that your faith is growing. You know, that's an exciting thing. When you're involved in a church where people are really growing, they're talking about the Lord, they're talking about spiritual things, they're talking about the Word of God, how exciting it is to study the Word and to apply it to their lives. I'll tell you what, it is thrilling to be a part of that. And that helps everybody. That edifies and encourages everybody. Your faith grows. I can imagine stepping into the Thessalonian church on a Sunday, and they're talking about what happened during the week, and they're saying, boy, we were in danger here, or this was going to happen here, or whatever it was going to be, whatever happened, and they're saying, but you know, we trusted God, and God got us through it. And I'm sure that every Sunday there were multiple stories of those kind of things happening. So Paul here says, you know, we're obligated to just give thanks to God, not in a legalistic way, but in a way that comes sincerely from our hearts as we thank God for the fact that you not only have faith, but your faith is growing. It's not stagnant at all. And you're showing your love towards each other. There is a great fellowship that has has developed. And that happens in persecution, doesn't it? It happens that you get close to other people and that your faith grows. All right, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. Paul says, I don't keep this to myself. When I'm out there at Philippi or Ephesus or Laodicea or wherever I am telling them about what's going on up at Thessalonica. How much you guys are growing, and we're really proud of your progress and what's happening. It's exciting. And I want to share that, and I share that with the churches of God. And I tell them about your perseverance. You're under a lot of persecution. You could throw up your hands and you could say, you know what? You could do like what the Hebrews were doing. Remember we went through that? They were under persecution. And as a result, they were drifting away, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1. So he says, you know, we're telling these churches about your perseverance. You're going on, and the faith. Your faith that you have in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So you're enduring these things. You are persevering in these things. Your faith is growing. You're demonstrating your love towards other believers. These are all wonderful things. And you know what? We're really proud of you for what you're doing and for what God's doing in your life. That's the wonderful thing about persecution. Is that, you know, you can have, a church can put together all kinds of things and be very proud of their building or be very proud of the programs that they have, proud of the number of people that come into their church, whatever it might be. But there's one thing that they can't produce, and that's persecution and affliction. But persecution and affliction will do a tremendous amount for a church in terms of them growing in their faith on a vertical level and horizontally showing their love towards other believers. So he says, in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And the reason for all this, and the reason that Paul can rejoice over the fact of what they're going through, is because of the fact that persecutions and afflictions are only temporary. Notice 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Again, a book written to people who are going through persecution. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is imperishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying, hey, you can rejoice of what you're going through because it's the proof of your faith, and it's more precious than gold, which is perishable, but yours is imperishable. Even though you're tested by fire now, you've got to look into the future and see that the hope that you have is that you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The way the Bible always deals with persecution and suffering is with hope. It's tough to go through things down here on this earth. It's tough to be under persecution. It's tough to suffer physically. And that's why the scripture calls our hope our blessed hope. It's what we look forward to. It's the day when we will be relieved of all of this. We will make it to heaven and spend eternity with God forever and ever. And so you can't take out the hope that we have because that's what's going to get you through the suffering and the persecution. That's why Paul had to write this 2 Thessalonians. Because they were getting messed up on their hope. Somebody was messing with their minds in terms of the return of Christ and the hope that they had. So he had to straighten them out. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul says the stuff that I'm going through right now, beatings I'm taking, all the persecution I'm experiencing, it's nothing compared to when I get to heaven someday, what I have upcoming. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See how it's always tying the suffering to what's going to take place in the future? That's why it's so ridiculous, Joel Osteen saying, your best life now. What in the world is he talking about? Does a guy ever read the Bible? Why don't you tell us how you really think, Dick? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. All right, let's take this bit by bit. This is a plain indication, in other words, the suffering, persecution that you're going under, the fact that God is bringing you through. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. You say, oh, wait a minute, Dick, time out, uh-oh. Now you're saying we're coming under judgment. I thought we weren't under judgment. Well, if you take a look at the word that's used here, and there are four different Greek words that are used to describe judgment and condemnation. They are, number one, krino. Krino means to judge. Secondly is katakrino. Katakrino means to judge with the result that you condemn what you judged. Kata means down. So when you judge down, you condemn. Krisis. Krisis means to make a selection. And katakrisis means to select and then to condemn. What word do you think Paul uses here? Krisis. He uses krisis here to make a selection. This is not a judgment of condemnation. This is a selection to bring chastisement, to bring discipline to the believers there in Thessalonica. Not because they're so sinful and so out of it, just the opposite is true, but because this is the way we grow in our Christian lives. Hebrews 12:5-6, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So if we really belong to him, we can expect that God, when it talks about discipline here, is going to be teaching us. And he teaches us through the things that he brings into our lives. And it's through those things, as we apply the word, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a plain indication of God's righteous selection of you for discipline, for chastisement. All of those things are bound up in that particular word, krisis. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. This doesn't mean that you are building up points that's going to allow you into heaven. The word that means worthy here, considered worthy, means considered fitting. That you will fit where you are going, that you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If you take a look, for instance, at Hebrews 12:14, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, we know that's true positionally. We know that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, God imparts to you the holiness and the righteousness of Christ, so that when you stand before him someday, you will look before him as perfect. However, this verse says that we are to pursue peace and we are to pursue holiness. And by doing that and by becoming holy, we are fitting ourselves, so to speak. We are fitting ourselves for the kingdom of God yet to come. So we will be considered fit for the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And that's why you're going through this. So by going through suffering, by going through persecution, the more we go through that, the more we become like Christ, the more we fix our hope on Christ and the kingdom to come, all of those things become true of us and we grow in our faith. And as a result, God is pleased and glorified with our lives. All right, we'll stop here. Perhaps you've got comments, questions. Glenn has got a microphone here. Anybody?
I don't think you've discussed anything controversial yet.
Lyndon's got one right there.
Based on those verses, then, would you suggest that we should seek trials and tribulations to become more worthy?
Absolutely. Just go out there, drive your car off into the ditch, whatever, you know. No, that's something, like I said, that we can't seek. That's something that God brings. So the things that we go through, the suffering that we go through, whether it's persecution is a form of suffering. So whether we go through those things or not, that's up to God, what he brings into our lives. If we have to suffer physically, some disease, some illness, that's fine. You know, all of those things are a part of God's will for our lives, and all of those things are used to really form us into the person of Christ, and that's why they're so important. I mean, when you're tempted, it can be a form of suffering in the fact that just as heavy upon you, Satan, his demons, the flesh, whatever it might be, that just is weighing heavily upon you, and you feel that weight of that temptation, so that could be a form of it. That may be true, yeah. Carly?
Yes, whenever I come into a fiery trial, which thankfully they're not, you know, every day, but a huge trial that comes along, I always examine my own life to, you know, first of all, I don't know why it's happening and where it's coming from, and so I examine my own life and I try to first find out if I'm being chastened because of sin, because of something wrong in my life with God. So are you saying that that God selects us sometimes and brings suffering and trials because he wants to grow our faith and not because we're necessarily out of sync with him?
Yeah, that's true. That's true, because I think that's the way we grow. I mean, there's three ways that we grow. The first way, most important way, is by the Word of God. And I have everything to do with that, how much I take in the Word of God, how much I study it, how much I apply it to my life. You know, the second way is through my trials that I go through. Third is my suffering that I go through. So God brings those things, and the most important thing for me is to study his book, study the Word, so I've got that in my life, so when I come to those times, I can understand what God is doing in my life. So, for instance, Paul, when he had the thorn in the flesh, he got the reply back, God, my grace is sufficient. So then Paul rejoiced in that, saying that when I'm weak, then really I'm strong, because it's God's grace is going to work in me. So if I know those verses, when I'm suffering physically, I can claim that and I can say, boy, at this point, physically, I really am weak. But I know when I'm weak, then I'm really strong. And I know, God, your grace will be sufficient to see me through this. Now, it may be that he'll see you through it and that he will take from you the particular physical ailment that you have, or his grace will be sufficient to take you all the way home to glory. Oh, somebody was almost taken home to glory right there. All right. Any other questions, comments? Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for another book that we can take a journey through. We're grateful for Paul and writing 2 Thessalonians. We're thankful for the companions that he took along with him, with Silas and Timothy. And Timothy, very young in the faith, but all that he would learn in going with Paul and all he would experience and see. We're thankful for the church at Thessalonica that was a growing church, not in terms of numbers per se, but by their own personal faith. And how wonderful that is, and how pleased you are when you can see your children walking in the truth and growing in their faith. So we're grateful for this example. It is so refreshing to see out of all the epistles that have been written in the New Testament that we come to one that is being encouraged and is being congratulated for the advancement that they've made. And so we pray as we look at our own lives that that may be true of us as well, that we are advancing in our faith, that we are growing. And not only vertically, but also horizontally as we interact with other believers, that we would be there to love them, to fellowship with them, to encourage them, to do whatever we can in order to see them built up in their faith. And we do realize that in certain respects, maybe we don't have a lot of physical persecution that's taking place in our country in which we live, although we believe it's coming. But there are other ways that we suffer, and we can take a look at the Thessalonians and we can understand how wonderful it is to be able to grow through these things, not to abandon them, as the Hebrews were about to do as they were drifting away because they couldn't stand the persecution, but to trust you through the whole situation. So we pray that we would do that, and that we would see persecution and trials and suffering, as Peter said, we would rejoice in these things, knowing that you're doing a work within us. So thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the things that we have studied this morning. Now we look forward to the rest of the chapters, the rest of the verses of this book, the things that we will be looking at in depth. So we commit all of these things to you now. We pray this all in Jesus' name, for his sake alone. Amen.